Turn with me in your copy of God's Word today to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah, which is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi, if you work your way backwards in your Bible. We're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 13 and read the final three verses in that chapter. As you have enjoyed, I hope and trust, for the last 6 weeks, we have really sought to concentrate our minds on the believing affirmation of Psalm 23 that says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And all the comforting assurance that fills your life when you come to know the Lord Jesus to be that shepherd of Psalm 23, I hope that you constantly and continually drink in the sweetness of that truth in your own life. But following that study, I thought we would turn to this short prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, which clearly envisions the work of Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to be reminded afresh of our salvation in Christ through the work of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus. What God himself has done to bring you into his flock, where the ground of your assurance is to be found as Christian sheep, and what it means for you to know the Lord our God as your shepherd, who will never leave us and forsake us. I want us to turn to this short prophecy to awaken our souls to that truth in a fresh way once again. Let's pray before we hear God's word this evening, this morning rather, and let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have breathed out these words by your Holy Spirit, and by that same Holy Spirit, you would now enlighten our minds and drive these truths into our consciences for our comfort, for our edification, for our great joy and peace as we come to know the Lord Jesus, his greatness, and the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us. So take our eyes off of ourselves unto Christ, fix them upon the Lord himself, who is worthy of praise. And you would bless us this morning as the word of God is unfolded. May we hear the voice of our shepherd. So hear our cries, O Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read these three verses at the end of Zechariah, I do want to, as a preface, read a short section in Mark chapter 14. And this is the occasion right after the celebration of the Last Supper in the upper room, and Jesus is beginning to step into the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read beginning at verse 26 down to verse 31. You can just listen, or if you like, turn there and follow along with me. Jesus has just instituted the supper with these words: "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." And verse 26, we read that when the disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Then Peter said to Jesus, "Even though they all fall away, I will not fall away." And Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And I will read our main text this morning, Zechariah chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Thus far, this reading in God's holy word. Zechariah the prophet lived more than 5 centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, ministering around 520 BC, just as the first wave of God's exiled people in Babylon were beginning to return to Jerusalem, and discovering to their great sorrow after that initial burst of joy and enthusiasm that the nation as they had once known it no longer existed, the nation of Israel. The former glory of the kingdom was long gone, reduced down to nothing. The temple was destroyed. The city lies in ruins. The throne is empty. How do God's people live in such situations and in seasons like that when everything around them seems to fail the eye test? When Psalm 23 doesn't appear to be true? When you feel as though you have lack and your cup is running empty, and you are fearful, devoid of comfort, and you do not have that external assurance of God's favor upon you, how shall God's people in every generation live? And the Lord says, of course, that the righteous shall live by faith. We live by faith as our forefather Abraham demonstrated. And we, the sons of Abraham, also do so. We live by faith in the word of God. And so it was in Zechariah's generation, in the 6th century BC, the Lord spoke to Zechariah. And throughout this prophecy, throughout the whole book, the Lord gave Zechariah words and promises of salvation through visions, through prophecies, that the city of Jerusalem would once again be populated and one day overflow with prosperity and peace, all on account of a king who would come to her, a king mounted on a donkey, righteous and having salvation, upon whom they shall all look, upon whom they have pierced, and they will all mourn. And through him, the fountain will be opened for all God's people to be cleansed from sin and uncleanness. Throughout this book, we have these marvelous pictures of salvation we have now in Jesus Christ. This is a book full of gospel truth, full of Christ. And this short section at the end of chapter 13, our passage this morning, really brings us to the apex, if you will, of that saving revelation. It brings us to him who is the very heart of the message, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd we have confessed in Psalm 23. And this morning, I want us to see the three scenes that develop in these three verses, three scenes that emerge out of which we see three saving truths of the gospel. And if you notice in verse 7, you will see that we have this figure mentioned, God's own shepherd. And as the ESV renders it, it's the man standing next to the Lord. And this shepherd is being struck with a sword that is drawn against him. And in verse 8, we are told of this clear-cut division among people in the land, a division of life and death, whereby two-thirds in the land perish, and one-third, the remnant, are spared to live. And finally, verse 9, we are told of how God will deal with this redeemed people, the one-third, the remnant, those who remain and live in the land. And I want to explore each of these three scenes with you and seek to draw from them solid gospel encouragement and solid gospel assurance for you this morning, particularly as we have just finished the study through Psalm 23. With that in background, first of all, I want you to see in verse 7, the shepherd who is struck. The shepherd struck. This is indeed the mystery of all mysteries, planned and purposed in the eternal counsel of God. A sword is being summoned here and awakened and commissioned to strike God's shepherd. The man, as the ESV describes him, standing next to the Lord. And the Hebrew word there really means not so much spatially standing next to, but one who is close, who is a kinsman, a fellow, one who is co-equal and of the same substance one who is with me. The shepherd who stands next to the Lord. And the whole scripture is indeed about the identity of this man, the man who is next to the Lord, this eternal Word of God who is made flesh, the Son of Man in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, who comes and stands before the throne of the Ancient of Days, receiving all dominion and power and kingdom and glory, the man in whom is God's delight, God's mediator, God's shepherd. And the question that is posed in verse 7 is, why then is a sword being thrusted into this one who dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father? Why would God the Father smite God the Son of His love, with a sword? This is a sword prefigured and previewed throughout the scriptures. Right from the beginning of the Bible, the flaming sword that is placed in the hands of the cherubim at the entryway into the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam had sinned, in order to guard the way back to the tree of life from sinful humanity. This is a sword prefigured also in Genesis chapter 22, the sword that is drawn against Isaac, sword that is nonetheless left suspended in the air on Mount Moriah as God stayed the hand of Abraham from striking his only son in exchange for the ram of his own provision, the ram with horns cut in the thicket to be offered as the sacrifice on the altar. This is a sword God promised to David on account of David's sin. The sword would never depart from his own house, the sword of divine judgment and wrath against sin. And we see this sword being thrusted into the man standing next to the Lord. And Jesus himself applies this verse in that passage we heard from Mark chapter 14, right before he walked into the darkness of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sword is being activated to fall on God's Son so that the shepherd would die for the sheep. As Isaiah chapter 53 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the heart of the gospel, believers. The thing which the angels longed to look into and could not fathom. As with the hymn writer from that hymn, Amazing Love, how can it be? Who can explore this strange design, the cross, where the Creator puts on the creaturely, the eternal became mortal, the sovereign ruler became bound and arrested, the Lord of glory laid aside all divine majesty and splendor and became naked, hanging on the tree. The Holy One became defiled with sin. The Righteous One was condemned. The Lion of the tribe of Judah on the throne became the Lamb slain on the altar. The Blessed God endured His own malediction and curse upon Himself. The light of the world plunged into darkness. The fountain of life thirsted, and the author of life tasted death. The shepherd was struck with a sword. Before there is the exaltation of Psalm 10, where the Lord says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. Until there is that exaltation, the Lord God is saying to him here, be struck with a sword. Be cut down and cut off from the land of the living for the sake of your enemies, sinners. So the Son of God was nailed to the tree. The sword struck him and he was slain. But more striking is what follows in verse 7, that as a result, the sheep are scattered. The disciples deserted him. On account of what is happening to Christ, they were scandalized by Christ crucified, ashamed, afraid, self-confident, and self-righteous. The disciples all denied Jesus and were scattered. And our text says the Lord's hands is turned against the little ones. Isn't the cross of Christ supposed to be a saving truth? Why is it said here the sheep are scattered? The sheep are going away and against the shepherd as he is being struck. What a gospel truth it embodies here, that Jesus did not come to save those who naturally cling to him. It is precisely as we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and Jesus laid down his life for such sheep. The shepherd went before them precisely in their sinfulness and waywardness, in their worldliness and in their rebellion, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 5. While we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners and enemies, Christ laid down his life for us. Behold, a shepherd struck believers. This is where you discover the love of God for you, his infinite, eternal, unchangeable love for you, this demonstrating the fact that God did not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for you, willingly gave him up to the sword that your sin deserved. Well, this is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. It's not something anyone forced me to do. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the very essence of the gospel, the love of God for his Son, and the love of God the Son toward his Father displayed in obedience. And in love, God, the triune God, have purpose to save a people for himself, to make them as the sheep of their own pasture. And the Lord Jesus declares, it is finished. He has done it. The reason why verse 7 in Zechariah is no longer true of you is because the shepherd is struck. God's hand is no longer turned against you, but we read in the gospel that God is for you. That's the shepherd you have struck with a sword in your place. The shepherd of Psalm 23, the good shepherd, is the one who has gone before you, even when you remained in sin. And he has done it. And he's calling you and restoring you and gathering you. Once scattered, now he's gathering you. Just like he did with the disciples and Peter after his resurrection, as he has promised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee to meet you when I rise up again. And in every believer, the sheep discovers that the Lord has gone before me in his grace and mercy. He's gathering you to green pastures. He's leading you, guiding you, comforting you personally all your days. Such is the love of God for you as you come to the table this morning. The shepherd who is struck with a sword to give you life and life abundant. Then secondly, in verse 8, the striking of the shepherd is followed by a very strange phenomenon. You'll see that there is a absolutely clear-cut division among the people in the land, a division of life and death following the striking of the shepherd. Verse 8 says, the Lord declares, two-thirds in the land shall be cut off and perish. Only one-third are left alive. Two-thirds die, and one-third finds life. The historical fulfillment of this prophecy, commentators note, may be found in that event that follows Jesus' crucifixion, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when more than 1.1 million Jews living in that city perished under Roman siege. This is an event, you remember, Jesus himself warned his disciples about in his Olivet Discourse. He told them to flee to the mountains when they see the abomination that causes desolation, and gave them forewarned signs to look for. And there may be a historical fulfillment of this prophecy of death and life in what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet, surely, its principle and its application far outlives that historical event. As the gospel is proclaimed, as Jesus is shown to be struck with the sword, its application, the division of life and death, continually occurs throughout this world. And if you for a second take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see an illustration of its ongoing outworking. The 2 Samuel chapter 7 is, of course, that famous chapter where God makes a covenant with David. David becomes a king, and God's covenant with David is that his throne and his kingdom will forever be established. There will be a descendant of David on that throne, ultimately the son of David, the Lord Jesus. Then immediately, 2 Samuel chapter 8 goes on to show the establishing of the kingdom under David. David does so at the beginning of that chapter by defeating his enemies, physical enemies all around. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, and the Edomites, King David conquered them all. And then we read something very striking in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 8, that David conquers the Moabites. And then verse 2, he lines them up, these captives, makes them lie down on the ground, and David measures them with a line. Two lines are measured to be put to death, and one full line was spared. Two-thirds of the enemies perished, put to death, but one-third of the captives were shown mercy and pardoned and spared, and as a result, they become grateful servants to David and brought tribute to the king. Now, isn't this what exactly happened in our salvation? We who were once enemies, equally deserving of destruction as the other two-thirds, God showed us mercy for reasons that are entirely outside of us and in spite of us. He's a God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. The sovereign electing mercy and grace of God. And it is as though the gospel measuring stick has come to us and plucked us out of the condition of death. And it's not as though this was some impersonal arbitrary choice. It's not some random screening on the part of God whereby he looks down upon the sea of humanity and say to one side, you go to that side, and say to the other group, you go to this side. Two lines perish, one line saved. It's not an arbitrary decision of God. If you think like that, you have not yet understood the goodness of God and the sinfulness of your sin and the preciousness of Christ in the gospel. Because the gospel has a name for the measuring line, as it were. It's called his grace, his personal, eternal, electing love towards his people. In love, he chose you in Christ. Our salvation is entirely due to the will and the purpose of God, who is love. The love that God displays towards his people. The Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin says, grace is more than just mercy and love. It superadds to them. Grace is more than mercy and love because it's not just simply love, but it's the love of a sovereign, transcendent, superior, one that may do whatever he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or not. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether he would love us or not, for him to love us, that is grace. It's a great quote I have mentioned in this pulpit before. Grace is like a super added love of God, the love of a sovereign, transcendent God who is love, Out of his own mere pleasure and mercy, he set his love upon us. Now, of course, you realize these one-third and two-third are not literal mathematical ratios. The Bible is not saying one-third of humanity is saved, two-thirds perish. There's not a number here by which we can discern who is in the Lamb's Book of Life and so forth. These are merely figures given here to highlight the sovereign electing purposes. Why do then two-thirds perish and one-third live? People often wonder. What purpose do they serve? And our confession says, concerning the doctrine of election, this is a high mystery to be handled with special prudence, but it's a mystery nonetheless that shall afford matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God. And when you come to understand sovereign mercy like that, the place it leads you to is the praise and adoration of the God who is rich in mercy. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. God shows much patience with those two-thirds, those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known to his vessels of mercy, the one-third, in order to magnify to the sheep he has chosen and redeemed, the riches of his glory. When you understand the mercy of God, then you begin to glorify God for his glory. You need the eternity of eternities to explicate, to explore the fullness of the riches of God's grace. What it meant for the Son of God to take on poverty in order to make you rich. What it meant for the Lord of glory to be made a curse in order to bring you blessing. What it meant for the shepherd to be made sin in order to bring you salvation. What it means for him to taste death in order to give you life abundant. What it meant for God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved you, to make you alive, to spare you as a father spares son, to give you everlasting blessedness and inheritance in glory. And so here we see a clear division between life and death. One-third spared, two-third perish. What a picture of that we have here of our salvation. Again, Thomas Goodwin writes, "The design of redemption, therefore, is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise." From a human perspective, there is that measuring line, the line of division, the dividing line between life and death, between judgment and mercy. How do you know that you are part of God's flock and you are elect and you are recipients of mercy? And from a human perspective, that dividing line is the preaching of the gospel, Christ crucified. And whenever Christ is set forth, this division takes place. To some, Paul says, it is a fragrance unto life, but to others, it is a stumbling block and a stench of death. But that division ultimately exists in response to the gospel, the division between the river of the water of life and the lake of fire, between heaven and hell, between life and death. When you conceive in your own soul the mercy of God that led you to life, then the question is that mercy and grace truly amazing to you? Is the whole of your being set apart to the praise of his glorious grace? So behold the mercy of God, believers, as you come to the table. And as Romans 12 says, in view of the mercy of God, then go on offering yourselves as living sacrifices, pleasing to the Lord. The shepherd struck, people divided, and thirdly and finally, consider with me, redemption applied. Verse 9. What happens then to this one-third who are spared to live? What does God do with his people he has spared, he has saved? Well, verse 9 says, he puts them into the fire into the testing ground for refining the great shepherd of the sheep, purposefully, pastorally puts them through the wringer in order to burn off the dross, to remove impurities, to test and refine them as precious metal, to produce Christ-likeness. In Malachi chapter 3, another prophecy says, the Lord purifies and refines the sons of Levi like gold and silver in order that they may bring to him offerings in righteousness. And that's what's pictured in this verse of the Lord putting his people through the fiery furnace to burn off all the impurities, to separate them further from sin and from the world, and to form Jesus Christ in them. And if you are a sheep of the Lord Jesus, that is the ultimate design of your Christian life. The Romans 8:28 principle, all things he works in your life for good, to bring you to a place of abundance, even through trials and difficulties, those mysteries in your life that will never be answered to your satisfaction until the day of glory, those deep, painful seasons of sorrow in your life, things God's sheep go through on earth, experiences like Job that make him cry, almost on the verge of despair and insanity. I go forward and he's not there. I go backward, I do not perceive him. On the left hand he's working, but I do not behold him. And he turns to the right hand and I do not see him. When God's people are befuddled and perplexed, and Job could not understand, yet listen to what Job goes on to say by faith in Job 23. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And if you are the sheep of the Lord Jesus, all the days of your life, the Lord will go on sanctifying you and refining you, always working good in your life. And verse 9 assures us that it is always going to be in the context of your fellowship with him. When Christians experience difficulties and trials, it is nonetheless always going to be in the context of God's fellowship with you. When you are God's sheep, verse 9 is true. Through its ups and downs, throughout your life, God will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you. So that verse 9 again we read, when they call upon my name, I will answer them. Indeed, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them and say to them, you are mine, and the Lord is my God. This is the essence of our covenant relationship. As we will be reminded in a little bit, the shedding of the blood of the covenant was in order that we may be saved to be his possession. And you have a shepherd who has done that for you, and he will draw near to you and make his grace known to you and supply his help and strength in any and every situation. When you cry, he will answer you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure. He never brings anything in your life to crush you, but to build you up. He will never leave you. His goodness and mercy will follow you, doggedly pursue you all your days. And he will say to you, they are my people. And the sheep will say, the Lord is my God. And in other words, that confession of faith is the confidence expressed and worked out in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The covenant promise of fellowship with God, according to which you can say, the Lord is my God, and the Lord is my shepherd. He is mine, and I am his. Do you have such holy egotism, as one commentator puts it, holy egotistic use of the language. It's all about the personal pronoun, as Martin Luther observed. The ability to use the personal pronoun in spiritual thing and say, the Lord is my God, and all the riches of Jesus Christ are mine. He died for me. I abide in him. When I call upon his name, he then answers me. That's the believing confidence you have as a sheep of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 23 will always be true. And what a good reminder to have with us when we come to the table. God has done it through the shedding of his blood to make you his own, to give you life, and to be your God. And so you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son all your days through eternity. The Lord is your shepherd. Oh, to trust him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to serve him, to worship him, to come to know him, to worship him. Oh, let's rejoice in the Lord, O saints of the Lord. He is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Let's pray together.